I was just completely ruined by everything that was just said in the best way. So this is a response to that.
You pulled me down to the hardest part of me. You called me out to the promised land. You pulled me down to the hardest part of me. You called me out to the promised land. If you lead, I will follow. If you lead, I will go. If you lead, I will follow. If you lead, I will go. Walk 7 times around the wall. Walk 7 times and you'll hear it fall. Walk 7 times around the wall. Walk 7 times and you'll hear it fall. If you lead, I will follow. If you lead, I will go. If you lead, I will follow. If you lead, I will go. If you lead, I will follow. If you lead, I will go. If you lead, I will follow. If you lead, I will go. If you lead, I will follow. If you lead, I will go. If you lead, I will follow. If you lead.
That's our prayer tonight. Thanks for having us. And are you coming up to announce one of my favorite people? You want me to announce? Perfect. This gentleman coming up next is one of my favorite people. For a long time, he has been a huge voice in my life as a daughter and as a daughter of God as well. And he's just been incredibly shaping and important in the story of everything that he has been doing in the past few years has been incredibly moving to me and many, 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 many people. And I'm sure you know all about it, but I'm just so happy to be here and hear from you tonight, Paul, wherever you are. Oh, hi.
That doesn't mean Natalie's my actual daughter, but, you know. And if those other two, Megan and Allie, look alike, it's because they're twins, just so you know. I've been a little bit overwhelmed by the different streams of background and connections that are here. One of the greatest gifts that you can give yourself is the engagement and conversation with the people that are here with you. Because, you have no idea. I don't really, but I have a sense of it. Of how incredible you're surrounded by, and it's really true. And that's a little bit of what I want to go after a little bit. And we're not going to take a long time. It's already approaching 9 o'clock, and don't want to keep you here late. This is I was born in Grand Prairie, Alberta, but this is as close to a hometown scenario as that I've been in for a long time, and to be with friends. All of the speakers are friends, but in particular, John McMurray and Baxter in this setting. And then to have other friends who are here, who've traveled a long ways, and whose lives have been a part of mine, many actually, from before Kim and I were married, and Kim is here. And some of you know about Kim and her 5 sisters. She has 2 brothers too, but her and her 5 sisters, who are affectionately called the Force. So Kim, and who knows where we'll go inside some of these conversations, but the reason that I'm here today and that I'm alive is because of Kim. God is kind enough to bring us into relationships that give us the possibility of telling us the truth and revealing to us inside the journey of that relationship and the beautiful mess that is usually a part of relationship, truths about who we are. And I will be eternally grateful to this woman who saved my life. And so some of my kids are here and some of my other kind of kids are here, I'm thrilled to be here. I'm thrilled to be in this conversation. You know about the shack and you know about Crossroads for the most part, and these are things that were expressions of my own heart to a small circle of relationships that then God decided to. That's where humor originates, right? Right? A master of irony, if anything, is God. And humor wasn't part of the fall. It was there because it's a part of relationship. And relationship is what brings healing to us. And relationship is what hurts us. And relationship is a mystery. Right? You lose control in relationships. And I love that side of this, what Baxter is talking about. Something I know started going off inside of you at certain points in this conversation. Because for a lot of us, this was not the gospel we grew up with. It wasn't for Baxter. It definitely wasn't for me. And I'm evangelical, fundamental Protestant. Christian Missionary Alliance kid. Missionary kid. Right? I'm a third culture kid. And so that, you know, our gospel was basically summed up by what I somewhat affectionately call the four spiritual lies. And so over the course of these couple days, we are probably going to dismantle those four spiritual lies. Now, as soon as you have something called the four spiritual laws, you should probably question it. Just because. And so, some of them seem like they're very obvious, and especially when they have scripture verses attached to them, they would seem very obvious. So I want to kind of frame a little bit of the first one, because it seems very obvious. But there's a mystery involved in relationship and who we are that underlies this thing that is so significant, and we need to talk about it. First thing I want to do, and I don't normally, a lot of you know me well enough that I don't normally read stuff. But there's a couple things that I want to read to you because they matter to this conversation. And I've never read them in a public kind of setting before, and I didn't write either of them. So there you go. And the first one is just a poem. And it's by a young man named Evan Dante Gallegos. And Paul Gallegos, his father, is a friend of some folks that you know, like Francois and Lydia de Toit. And Paul and his family are friends. This young man wrote this poem. It's very short, but it emphasizes something that is really at the core of how do you live inside of this? What's the kind of way that you walk your way through this? And it's just a short poem, and it's called Moments, and this is what it says. Life is about moments, and moments by their nature are passing and fleeting. We are conditioned to think our lives revolve around great moments, but moments often catch us unaware, beautifully wrapped in what others may consider insignificant. A moment cannot be stretched out to fill an eternity, but an eternity can be spawned from just one moment. Make it memorable, take the chance, and enjoy the moments you're given. Eve Dante Gallegos wrote that a little after he turned 18, which was last September. I think it was last September. And part of an incredibly loving family. And March 2014, he took his own life. Evan did. I spent about an hour with Paul, his father, yesterday, talking about loss and about what this is about. Because we live inside a fairly short-term humanity, some of us very short, and it's full of sadness. If there's one thing that's in common amongst us all, and I think this is in part of the reason why I think the shack had kind of the power it did, because it gave people permission to talk about their sadness. It's, you know, and I used, if you remember, there's a scene where Mackenzie goes to find God, thinking that he knows who God is, right? And the God he's looking for is the one I grew up with, and which I don't believe exists anymore. I was listening to, and you'll find that I do this, pew, right? And I somehow the Holy Spirit brings me back to tie these things together. You gotta trust the Holy Spirit. So I was listening to an interview with a theologian, and he was saying, you know, I don't know why we have such a problem with atheists, because we all move through atheism. Every time you begin to abandon your view of God, you've got to go through some form of atheism at that point. You've got to say, I don't believe that God actually exists the way that I've thought about him, right? Which I think, it was Brian McLaren, by the way. And so I think that is a brilliant little insight, right? And that is, a lot of times what we mean by atheism is that we don't believe in that God anymore. Right? Now it does leave open, so what do we? And that's a great question. And so we're in the process of reforming and understand through relationship. And if nothing else happens this weekend, if you get the sense that we are centered on Jesus, everything is about Jesus. There's no other hope for me as a human being or for the human race except in this mystery of relationship. And so, you know, if atheists are those people who don't believe in child sacrifices and that a God requires them, I guess that would count me in, right? I mean, it's how are you going to define these things, right? So a lot of times when Mackenzie goes back to the shack, he's looking for the God that he thought was there. And he's a no-show. And frankly, he's a no-show because he doesn't exist. He's just created in the imagination Mackenzie had of what was religiously proper, or the set of propositions, or whatever. And the kindness of God is that he is not going to continue allowing us to go into that darkness. At some point, the imagination that we have is going to be confronted. And then God shows up in three persons. But if you remember, the Holy Spirit in that scene collects his tears. That's right out of Psalms. If people wondered, where did you get that idea? It's right out of Psalms, that he collects our tears. You know what that means? Your tears are precious, right? And we're going to talk about a lot of things in the next couple days, and we're going to talk about probably judgment, and I know that John is going to talk about justice, which is a really great question, because you start talking about this, it changes the whole conversation about those pieces, about hell and about eternal life and about, you know, are we saying, when we say that you're included, are we making the assumption that you've prayed the sinner's prayer and so that's who's included? Or are we saying that every single human being who's ever existed was included prior to the foundation of the world? Right? And that's what we're saying. And that's what the early church was saying. You will not meet a person who wasn't included. That changes the conversation, raises a bunch of questions, right? Which are good. When I was growing up in the church, questions were the enemy, right? And you weren't allowed to ask them. And if you did, the verse that was quoted was, rebellion is worse than witchcraft, Ah, some of you came from the same background as I did. Right? This is the beauty of this kind of conversation. We're not up here because we know all the answers, but we've got a pretty good handle on a bunch of the questions. And we have found some things that actually not only resonated in our minds, but resonated here. And we believe that every single person has a tuning fork called the Holy Spirit. Because you remember, the Holy Spirit was poured out on all flesh, right? So it says in Acts chapter 2, a chapter we weren't allowed to read much because we grew up in a conservative evangelical fundamental background, you know. Our position on the Holy Spirit was seek not, forbid not. They were hoping if you didn't seek, you would never have to deal with the issue of being forbidden. So, and that's half biblical. The forbid not part is actually in the Bible. The Holy Spirit's character and the preciousness of these tears. Larry Gillis, who's here, friend of mine. I've told lots of stories about Larry. He is a tender, precious brother. And Larry said today something in the midst of a conversation. He says, and he was quoting Luke and Isaiah about turning ashes into beauty, right? And I'm thinking about that, and I'm thinking, that is really profound. Just even the attachment. Why ashes? Why ashes? And he said, ashes are precious to God. I'm thinking, wait a minute. And I'm thinking about this. I'm going, ashes are the only thing that makes it through the fire, right? It had to be something that was able to sustain the fire. This is the stuff that has now been purified. And no wonder ashes get turned into beauty, because it's real. It made it through the fire. And we're going to talk about fire, because the fire is for us, not against us. And as a father, I understand the fire of God and the fury of God in ways that I couldn't have understood before I was a father. And there's a lot of things that I want for my children, and I want them to be fully alive and fully human, and I want every lie in their lives to be absolutely burned away. And it's not because they fail to meet my expectations, it's because I love them. Right? And we will talk about that. Well, I'm going to go after this first of the four spiritual laws. And it basically says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And the reason that I want to talk about this is because it seems so sensible on first glance. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Sounds right, doesn't it? I mean, come on. It's like, that's got to be the basis for everything. It's from there that you build, you've sinned, and you're separated from God. That's law number two, right? And then it starts talking, and that's what, when Baxter was talking about, you have, you know, God, then creation, and then holiness, and then sin, and then separation, and then Jesus comes to build the bridge, right? That's the way that I grew up. And it's a lot of it was retold through these four spiritual laws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. So that's one I just want to focus on for the next 15 minutes. I got in a conversation with a friend who is she's a publisher named Carol, and she's from Germany. And she wasn't part of the publishing house that published The Shack in Germany. But I met her first at the Frankfurt Book Fair. This is also the book fair where I'm in the middle of Germany at Frankfurt, and I'm going to lunch with the Brazilians, right? Because the Brazilians are over the moon about The Shack and everything else. The Shack is the number two book in the history of Brazil, right? It's number one by anybody who's not Brazilian. So the other book is, actually, the other book is this little book written by a Dominican or Franciscan priest who's like 6'4", and it's called Agape. That's the number one book in the history of Brazil. Number two book is The Shack. And the other funny thing is that my number one distributor of The Shack in Brazil is Avon. Serious. Avon, right? Because they're the only distribution system on the ground I don't think they've heard of Amway yet, but you know. So, but Avon goes door to door, and they sell cosmetics and books. So they have sold, I don't know, 1.5 million copies of The Shack through door-to-door cosmetic sales. How cool is that, right? So the Brazilians, and so I go to lunch with the Brazilians in Frankfurt, and we had a very talkative cab driver. And you know, the cabs over there are usually Mercedes or something, you know. They're BMWs or Mercedes. And so we're in a Mercedes, and we're driving along, and he's explaining the history of the sites and all this stuff, which is fascinating. I love that kind of stuff, just to get a sense for what's going on. We're looking for this one place, and we pull over, but we don't quite. And he's looking for a spot, and so we pull over behind these construction cones. And while the publisher and him are talking about the price, I'm in the back seat, and as I'm opening the door, I see the cab driver go, "No!" And this BMW takes the door right off. Because you don't get out on that side. There's like no room in terms of the lanes, and they took the door off, right? They didn't take it totally off. It just, wham, bent it the wrong direction. And then the police showed up, and we had to go through this long conversation, right? Totally my fault. And welcome to Frankfurt. So that's the last time I've ever gotten out of a cab on that side, or tried to, or even attempted to. I'm always now going smart enough to go the other direction. But there at the Frankfurt Book Fair, I met Carol. And they're part of a publishing house that does a lot of books that are sort of the more conversational, on the periphery of conversation. So they'll do like Rob Bell, and they'll do like Brian McLaren, and they'll do Richard Rohr, and so they're more not your fundamental evangel, you know, my people. They're not, you know. And so, but The Shack has been a huge book in Europe, huge. And so Carol and I started a conversation, and it continued. Well, we ended up at another book thing in Orlando, and we're having this conversation. And Carol has a very close friend, and Carol's about, I think she's probably 40-ish, but has a very good friend, a young man in his 20s named Sam. And Samuel is a world-class athlete, stuntman, and he had been doing an on-camera stunt in Munich. And as they're doing the stunt on camera live, because he's famous throughout Germany, something went terribly wrong, and he ended up a quadriplegic. Right? And in the middle of this process of dealing with the fact that he can barely move any part of his body, right? And all that that means. And well-meaning members of my family, that is my faith tradition. And a lot of us, when we're faced with grief face-to-face or loss face-to-face, we say stupid things, right? If you've gone through that, you know that people with the best of intentions say really dumb things. And they're trying to find a way to help, right? And grief and loss are not, they're not like that. We're not looking for a fix here. It'd be nice if you could just be here, right? But one of the things that we would say was, and people said it to Samuel and his mom, was look at the witness that God has, you know, allowed to happen. Look at God's plan for your life. Look at, you know, but because you would never have had the kind of witness that you have for Jesus except, and so what they're saying is, and this is what Samuel's mom heard, that God took my 20-something-year-old son and planned for him to be mortally hurt so that through his testimony, it would give glory to God. Is that a problem for you? That's a problem for me. In fact, I got a lot of problems about things that are destructive and hurt inside this planet. Right? We have friends, Krista and Lucas, who had a little baby born this year, a girl, full term, who lived 41 minutes. Yeah, I got a problem with that. But growing up, I didn't have a theology that allowed for that kind of a conversation about those kinds of losses, or about mental illness, or about schizophrenia that my cousins had and both took their own lives. Jennifer, it'll be 2 years ago this Christmas, in her 50s, right? There has got to be something that is bigger than that, that we can be involved in terms of this conversation. And when you don't have this and you have a God, G-O-D, this is one of the fallback positions. This must be part of God's plan. How many times have you heard when that plane went down, this must be part of God's plan, right? God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, here's the first problem. Somehow his love is connected to this plan. And somehow, implicitly, whether it's stated or not, I've got to figure out what this plan is, because this is the will of God, whatever this plan is. Now, we're not talking about the plan that Baxter talked about that was in Jesus before the foundation of the world. We're talking about God's plan for my life, right? So the will of God has got to be connected with this plan. So my job in this, inside any kind of performance Christianity, is to figure out what this plan is and then do my part of it so that I don't mess it up so bad that he's got to go to some alternative, like permissive will. And I don't know if you grew up with perfect will versus permissive will, but a lot of us did. So he's got a perfect will, and then he's got a permissive will. And in my background, you had to kind of mess up in a pretty major way to go to B, you know, to the permissive will. It's kind of like, whoa, boy, he's such a screw up. He cannot be a missionary anymore. Because that was the number one thing in our denomination growing up. The pinnacle of position was missionary. And so, you know, we had this idea of the will of God. First question about that. If God has a plan for my life, if it's God's plan, do you think it would necessitate it being like a perfect plan? Because it would be God's plan for my life, right? So you think it's got to be a perfect one. How many sins does it take to screw that up? I'm thinking one, right? And at that point, you're already into B. Well, how long is it going to take to get to C? Well, see, I don't know what alphabet I'm on, but it's like way down there, right? So why are we even talking about this, right? So how do we begin to understand this? And then my sense of God's affection and his love was contingent upon my properly figuring out what the plan was and doing my bit. And so everything was constantly at stake. This love, he loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. And so I'm talking to Carol about this in Orlando. And I'm going, you know what? I think that's a lie. And here's why. And I tell her. And I said, you know what? I don't think this is about God having an external plan for my life like he's some kind of an architect, or not even architect's not the right word. He's like an engineer who's got a perfect plan, and I got to figure out my part to it. Because not only have I messed that up, whatever that perfect plan was, I'm already gone, right? But it doesn't even make any sense. And one of the easiest illustrations was this perfect will of God versus the, okay, now you've messed up, so we're going to have the permissive will of God, was about my marriage, for one. So arbitrarily, let's just say that God's perfect will for Paul's life was to marry Roseanne. I don't know. I'm kind of hoping there's no Roseanne here, but just for argument purposes, right? So that was God's perfect will for my life. But I met Kim, and I, you know, maybe for some of the wrong reasons, because I really didn't know how to love at the time. I really didn't. But I really felt like this is what God was saying. So I married her. Now let's say that God's going, oh. Okay, well, he can't be a missionary. So so now I'm in the permissive will, and I've got to figure out what to do with the rest of my life, because, you know, God's kind of going like, oh, okay. Well, we could always make him, he could clean toilets, you know? So, but think about this. I'm having this conversation with God, and I'm going, so let me get this right. You picked Roseanne for me, right? Yep. So, see, this works great. If you have this kind of theology, it works great when you have marital problems, because you can immediately say, ah, obviously she wasn't the will of God for me, right? I mean, it's such an easy way out, right? So I'm having this, I said, you picked Roseanne for me, right? Yeah. Can I ask a question, not to be like, when you picked Roseanne for me, did you know I was going to pick Kim? Yes. Then why are you mad at me, right? Because here, that kind of idea posits a God who has a will independent of his knowledge of you, and then gets mad about it. Right? If you're going to pick Roseanne for me, knowing that I'm going to pick Kim, why are you blaming me? What kind of a person would do that? I'm going to create a will for you, knowing that you're not going to do it, just so that I can be mad at you, right? Because that's part of the image of God that we have. Well, what's an alternative? What is the way that we need to begin to think about this? How is this? How could this be different? And that's what I got into with Carol. Carol then took that conversation back to Samuel's mom. Now, she didn't tell me in Orlando that about Samuel. I didn't know the connection between her question and Samuel. Well, she takes it back to Samuel's mom, the conversation that Carol and I had. And it transformed Samuel's mother's relationship with God. That little conversation when I said, you know what? This is not true. It's not true that God's got some kind of an external plan. What I did say was, I think that God has a high view of humanity. Now, there is a difference between my theology growing up and what I'm coming to now. I don't think God has a low view of humanity. I think God has a high view of humanity. If anything, the incarnation tells us that God has a high view of humanity. But we've grown up where the deepest truth about our nature was depravity. And we forgot that the deepest truth about who we are is a very good creation and a new one. But we got lost in the sense of our depravity. And there was no way that wholeness could then begin to come be part of our lives. Because you know what wholeness is? Wholeness is when the way of your being matches the truth of your being. Wholeness is when the way of your being matches the truth of your being. But if you think the truth of your being is depravity and brokenness, if you think that's the truest truth about you, how are you ever going to get the way of your being to match it? And that's where you come up with ideas about, well, here's what Jesus does. He covers you with his righteousness so God the Father doesn't see what a POS you are. Right? That's what we do. Right? Somehow, Jesus keeps standing between me and the Father because they're kind of different. They don't have the same nature and character, not really. God the Father is the darkness behind Jesus. And Jesus comes to save us from God the Father. That's a lot of our salvation narrative. So she takes it back. My birthday was May the 11th, Mother's Day this year, which is a conflict of interest, just so you know. And this year, on Mother's Day, my birthday, I got fully celebrated. Kim shifted all the focus towards me as father and towards me as my birthday. It was a wonderful thing. And I got a birthday present from Carol. She sent me a birthday present. And here's what she did. She has a friend who's a writer, but he's one of the best violin makers in the world. That's what he does. He makes violins. Craftsman, right? And his name is Martin Schlesky. And since then, I've been in an email conversation with Martin. Turns out Martin is absolutely thrilled because the shack ripped into his world. I didn't have any clue. And Martin Schlesky has written quite a bit about the whole thing about being this, you know, this crafter of violins. And he wrote a piece, and Carol translated it from the German to the English as my birthday present. Because of this conversation that I had had in Orlando, that it had such an impact on Samuel and his mom particularly. And she sends me this little piece, which I am going to read to you. It's a couple pages. But it is mind-blowing because it opens up the possibility of looking at this completely in a different way. And this piece that he writes is entitled Artist Creator versus Construction Designer. That's what he titled it. And Carol puts three little paragraphs with parentheses around it because these are her comments about Martin's book that he's written on crafting violins. And this is what she writes. And I'll tell you when her part's done and Martin's part starts. She writes, at first Martin writes a lot of fascinating things about the wood that he uses for a violin's body. How only one sort of trees from a certain area in the mountains are formed by rough weather and winds and meager ground to produce resilient wood that is elastic at the same time. How he sometimes spends months seeking the right tree by tapping on them with a tuning fork. And that in old times, violin builders found their singer trunks at the rivers where all the harvested wood was floated down to the cities. Some trunks made melodic sounds when bouncing into others. These revealed themselves as the singers. Every hardship the tree experienced made the roots go deeper and the structural fiber stronger, but also crooked a little this or that way. If a tree close to the singer fell, the different angle of light and wind made the whole trunk twist a little, and this shows up in every fiber. There are also other characteristics that are revealed in every millimeter of wood that are absolutely unique. The wood is then stored for years in the workshop under certain heat humidity conditions until it's ready for the purpose of becoming a violin body. Now the violin builder starts cutting the body's bulge or curvature out of the wood, the curvature that is crucial for giving the violin its unique voice. That's her parenthesis. Okay, now here's Martin's section. It would be cheap to force one's perception on the wood. Carol wrote me and said, this is one of the most difficult things that I've ever worked on, trying to translate what Martin is trying to communicate. Martin wrote me and said she did an incredibly good job. First thing, it would be cheap to force one's perception on the wood. The art is in seeing what the fiber requires. Someone fixed on the ideal or right or perfect shape only follows his laws. The artist also knows about the laws of acoustics, but he sees something else. He honors what is crooked and what has become in the fibers, and that they mustn't be cut in the wrong places by all means. Only then is the evolution a spiritual one, if not blind perception of a form is at work, but inner wisdom and knowledge of the wood and its needs. The perfectionist is content with fulfilling the law. The artist fulfills the sound. This is Martin. Romans 8, 28 through 30 describes something very similar. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. It's really quite similar, writes Martin, to working on the violin's curvature or bulge. The wood is carefully chosen, called. A good violin builder respects the texture of the wood, and under his fingers, he feels the character, the solidity, and density. This shows him the possibilities and the limits of the wood. All its quirks and characteristics have an influence on the sound that it will bring forth. Some trees suffered great hardships and strong winds in their life, like people. The course of our fibers becomes difficult, one-sided, crooked, scarred. But like the wood, we reveal our true selves during the small and great ordeals of our lives. They knock on our life and thus make our fibers, our inner structure, audible. If I, as a violin builder, am willing to work with the kind of fiber I get and to start creating with what has become and what is difficult and crooked, how much more will God do so? God's wisdom knows what's necessary to build a unique sound with our texture, our fiber, and our sometimes difficult histories. That is what is meant by called, justified, and glorified in the text. I'll only become a master artist creator if I'm willing to work with a despite this flaw, despite this odd structure. I will give this wood a voice. I will let it sing. While working on a curvature, I sometimes feel the planer take a different approach. This shows me here I have to leave the idea of the curve I had in mind. It may not be pretty, but necessary. Everything that has happened to the wood requires asymmetry. If the fibers were lines definable by math, you could construct an ideal curve, an ideal form, already defined before the work begins. But the fiber course is not perfect, and thus the making of a violin body is no construction site, but an act of creation. It's an act of creation because it's not, listen to this, it's an act of creation because it's not the wood that yields to the maker, it is the maker yielding to the wood. It is an act of creation because it's not the wood yielding to the maker, it is the maker yielding to the wood. He has to ask himself what he has on hand. How did this wood grow? How can it become? The whole process of creation means that promised possibilities can unfold. This is not happening through any kind of rigid plan. Everything depends on the esteem and the wisdom the master has for the creation. For our view of life, it's a great difference if we see the world as a creation or a construction. It is not the idea of evolution that robs faith of his breath, but thinking that the world is a divine construction site. That is the difference between plan and purpose, between subordination and dialogue between religion and faith. An almighty engineer subdues the material. Faith in God then means to submit to God. Building violins taught me otherwise. Creation works with what is given and relates to what has become. Faith means to trust in the indwelling wisdom of the Creator and the promised possibilities. The sense proves itself in the process. The wood finds his own voice in being born again. When I feel the fibers through the roughness of my planer, it's like a dialogue with the wood. Only while I'm working on it do I get clarity on how that curve should be. The wood has its say in this joint creation. A construction forces a predetermined ideal on the material. Everything has to yield to that idea. We are at the heart of legalism if life is coated in and subdued by unrelenting ideal conceptions, like a perfect plan. This is the curse of religion. The justification of man in the Romans' voice is first and foremost, it means that there is a wisdom at work that does justice to life. The real fibers of our life are respected and given a voice. It is an act of love that embraces the imperfect and sees its worth. Love sees all the beauty, joys, desires, and hopes, the possibilities of the soul, but it also sees all the weakness, all the disappointments, sadness, pain, the crooked fibers. God's wisdom gets involved in a dialogue in which we have a natural say. Our life is not a construction. It is not done on a drawing board. Creation means that everything that is in the making is becoming in regard to what has grown. This is brilliant. In a construction, everything that is in the making is under the constraint of what is wanted. That is insufficient. It is pathetic. The Bible shows me that God has the heart of an artist rather than a grim construction engineer. If the world was the work of a cosmic engineer, and I understand that there is a whole artistic side to engineering, that's, you understand how he's using the language. If the world was a work of a cosmic engineer, he would be in a constant state of discontentedness. Do you understand that? And how much of our view of God is that God is in a constant state of discontentedness and disappointment with me because I just can't figure out what the will of God is and do it. And everybody's been telling me what it is, and I've been trying to do it, but I'm broken, right? There's got to be another way to look at this. We all would suffer from the constant nagging of a dogged designer whose plans just never work out like he intended. Reality could never live up to his spotless construction plans. But a creator knows he has to shape. But he has to endorse and allow. Wisdom allows things to grow and unfold. It's fascinating to view the whole world as a composition, a painting or a sculpture, or scenes from a great work of art. Works of art can be beautiful and often odd. I'm very sure that God, having the heart of an artist, has no intention to force reality to obey him at all costs. Wisdom doesn't know grim determination. The thought of seeing every person as a work of art in progress, an ever-changing and unique expression of God, it changes our whole view of ourselves and other people. Suddenly, you can see the odd, authentic, fascinating, enjoyable, staggering interplay of what is created and what has become of it. What was put into this person and what has grown out of it? What is in the making? We could see people as forms of the expression of a great artist who yearns to be seen, heard, or read. There is something that resonates so deeply in me when I read this, because this is a God who knows me. And a lot of my Christianity has been to somehow jump me into some form of righteousness that is not native to who I am. Some form of religious expression, right? How many of us grew up where quiet time was the mark of true commitment to God? I'm not built for that. Anytime I tried to have one, God and I would both show up and neither of us had anything to say. And after a while, one of us fell asleep, and it wasn't always me. Some people are made for that kind of stuff. I'm not. And also, what Martin is saying, it says that everything that has become a part of the fibers of my being actually matters. And the sound that I am making today is dependent on everything that has happened in my life and is part of my heritage and is part of my genetics and is part of the choices that go all the way back to Adam. This is why when Jesus comes to set you free, it's to be free to be you, not anybody else. God the Father only needs one Jesus because everything is created in him anyway. He doesn't need you to become Jesus. Part of this movement is for you to become authentically who you are crafted to be that incorporates not only the joys and the wonders of what we have inherited and experienced, but the pain and the losses become part of the beauty of this song. You matter. So much that he would leave the 99 to go find you. You're the one. And not you being like somebody else thinks you should be. Because if you don't begin to understand who you are, somebody will tell you. And you will try to do that. The freedom that he has come, that is exhibited in Jesus. And in Jesus, we don't have, let's see what a new religion looks like. We have, let's see what a human being who is fully alive and fully free looks like. And he's the one that says, when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit is going to teach you these three things. I am in my Father. And you are in me, and I am in you. To the praise of his glory. Amen. Amen. Amen.